Turn with me tonight to our study in Ephesians and verse 11. We can read in from verse 9. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. We come to verse 11 and we can possibly ask the question, how do we get a handle on this verse and how can we fit it into and understand it in the basis, in the framework of what Paul has been saying so far. In a very real sense, the high point and the climax of his argument has been verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. The one phrase that we used to describe that verse as we were looking at it was, this describes restored spiritual harmony. Paul has been dealing with the broken relationship with God. But he doesn't conduct his argument and he doesn't move and set out his statements on a human level. What Paul does is he takes us to a much higher level or a deeper one, whichever cliche you want to use. But what he does is he takes us to the spiritual proportion and dimensions. And he opens up for us the gracious purposes of God. He tells us that we have been given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, verse 3. And then he takes us back before the foundation of the world. And we are led by Paul to spectate on the choosing, on the predestinating of God's own people. He progresses a few verses and we're still gazing with spiritual awe to the accomplishing of that purpose through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross in verse 7. Then finally he moves on yet a few more verses to the ultimate purpose of that plan before the foundation of the world. And so we see Paul's mind roaming underneath the blessing of the Holy Spirit from foundation, before the foundation of the world, through the realm of time and experience of men, through to the ultimate restoration of spiritual harmony in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Restored harmony. Verse 7 might be the place where we might linger, or at least we might be tempted to linger, because there is the spiritual interest for ourselves in whom we have redemption. And that's what we long for. That's what we're conscious of, our need. And therefore we would be tempted to linger a while just there on verse 7. The high point. Yes, the high point of the personal need of the sinner. But verse 10 lifts us above personal needs. Verse 10 lifts us to the purpose of God. And so we have Paul, just for a moment, picture in your mind's eye. He's a prisoner writing these words. Not in the squalor of the inner dungeon, as it were. But nevertheless, he is under house arrest. He's accountable to the Roman soldier wherever he goes. He might even be manacled to that Roman soldier in his restricted ability to move around. He is confined. But although his body might be confined, his mind and his soul roam in the realm of eternity. He peers back to the foundations. He looks with awesome wonder on the cross. He sees the trusting of the Christian in Jesus Christ. And he takes us through to this inheritance that is yet to come. How small our minds can often be. How narrow our horizons simply by the pressure of society upon us day by day. How often we let the world dictate to us what we think of and what we get involved in and with. How often we allow the world that intrusion and domination of our lives when we ought, and I appreciate how difficult it is for every one of us, but we ought to be more in control of our own life and, when necessary, to push back that influence of society upon us and to say clearly but with determination that we will not have our thinking dictated by the world where there is no sympathy to the things of our God, nor will we expend and exhaust all of our resources and our energy in things that have nothing to do with the glory of our God. Here is Paul, and he is bringing these people the things of eternity for the good of their soul. Too easy we let the world push us around, and too easily we slip down into personal interests. Where here Paul is bringing to us grand, great, expansive, all-embracing spiritual proportion and dimensions. What he's been saying is that God indeed enjoyed fellowship with his creation. These beautiful words we can always remember. God walked in the garden in the cool of the day. But we know the way in which that which was perfect to begin with was spoiled through the intrusion of sin. And the way in which man was expelled from the garden and the presence of God. The consequences of sin's infection upon us all. And upon all of God's creation. Everything from the garden that we till with the weeds that come up through it, right through to every aspect of life today, it's all got the spot and the stain of sin upon it. It's not as bad as it could be. If that were to be true of us, we would be all devils. But every aspect of our life has been infected and spoiled with this stain of sin. But it's not permanent. This is the glory of the gospel we've got. It's not permanent. And we've seen the way in which, through these few verses, Paul is sharing with us and showing to us God's purposes and plans to restore things back to the way they once were. And that's the spiritual harmony restored in verse 10. Peace, spiritual peace, returns. And again, just, if we've got that picture of Paul as a prisoner, and there he is writing down this letter to the church in Ephesus and other churches round about. And as he comes to these verses and as his argument, the spiritual speed builds up, we can almost imagine Paul being captivated by what he's saying, what he's writing, and his words cannot keep up with his thinking, and he's there scrawling it away as quickly as he can get it down. His own soul is drawn out. His own spirit is responding to the words that he's speaking of. He's reached a great conclusion in verse 10. But he doesn't stop. Can you imagine the excitement? Can you imagine the way in which he's almost breathless reaching verse 10? And then he just simply says in verse 11, in whom we also have obtained an inheritance. He doesn't want to take anything away from verse 10. He doesn't want us to be distracted from the full impact of verse 10. And therefore he uses in verse 11, in whom also. He is slipping in just this little thought to bridge the thinking from 10 to 11 to 12. He is slipping in this little idea about the inheritance that comes to God's people. And he says, in whom also, and I want you to think of these words before we come to the inheritance. He says, we have obtained an inheritance. Who is we? We is the Jew. That's who he's talking about here, first of all. Look at what he says in verse 12. That we should be to the praise of his glory. And that we is now defined, we who first trusted in Christ. The Jews were the first to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. And there you have the agenda, the plan, the master plan that God, that the Lord Jesus gives to the church. He says, you shall be my witnesses. And where are you going to begin? In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. Concentric circles spreading out, but focused and started where? At the very center of Judaism, Jerusalem. Who is it that first believed? The Jew. But as these words pour out, as he sees himself and his nation and his people, as he himself, an example of what he's talking of here. We first believed in Jesus Christ, a Jew, Saul of Tarsus. But as his words pour out, and as he thinks of the inheritance that he himself has, and the Jewish people have, he cannot keep up with his thinking. And we move on very quickly. He doesn't want to miss out. He doesn't want to cut anybody out. He doesn't want to leave people to the side. And he comes not only having said, in whom also we believed, but also in verse 13, he says, in whom also you trusted. After all, here is Paul, and he was described as what? The apostle to the Gentiles. Here is Paul, the one who was bringing this gospel to those that were outside the nation, the ancient people of God. And he's doing it, and he's bringing verse 13 in quite deliberately because of verse 10. Verse 10, remember, the restored spiritual harmony. And then he goes on to speak about the Jews enjoying this inheritance. Oh, but wait a minute, Paul. Are you not there bringing in a division? And then he comes immediately in verse 13, in whom also you believed. So his mind is underneath the influence of verse 10. Here he is, bringing together the Jew and the Gentile into this new creation, this new world, heaven and earth, that God ultimately will bring, that we read of in Revelation 21. Constantly then, Paul is lifting the mind of the reader, lifting our minds and our thoughts above any kind of human division, any kind of human separation, any kind of wedge that would come to form a crack or a division, anything that would come to spoil or mar the perfect harmony of God's intention intimated in verse 10. It's a theme that's repeated several different places in Scripture. Let me just give you one verse. Galatians 3 and 28. 27. For as many as of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is, listen to what he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bound nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be in Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs. Heirs. That's talking of an inheritance according to the promise. All of these human divisions that would fracture or produce tension or pressure within this harmony of God's ultimate purpose, all of these human divisions will be removed. All that matters is a new nation, a new people. So therefore, just to bring these two words, you also, we also, just to conclude these two phrases out. What really matters, what really counts, is this simple thing. Are we in Christ or not? Remember the way in which, through these studies so far, we've had this repeated, regularly been brought before our minds. The emphasis upon spiritual blessing. We have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. Time and again the echo brings before us the challenge of a relationship to Christ. It all comes down to one issue. What think ye of Christ? There is no advantage to the Jew, and there is no handicap to the Gentile. Both are equally guilty, and Christ is equally available to all. There is sufficient merit in the death of Christ for each, and for everyone who trusts and believes. Paul tells us there is this awaited inheritance. And as he introduces that word inheritance, he is already putting down a marker that we're going to come to later on in verses 13, the sealing of the Spirit of promise, the earnest of our inheritance. But I want just tonight to think broadly but quickly on the inheritance that is before the Christian. And what I want to do is, instead of taking time to look at one or two aspects, images and pictures in depth, I want us to try to be as embracive as possible, as quickly as possible. To gather together as many of the images that are given to us in Scripture to represent the inheritance of the Christian. Inevitably, we must go to the passages that we've been reading. Revelation chapter 21. What's the first thing we're told there? And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Why that? Why now? Why did John on the island of Patmos make mention of this first observation to describe the quality of heaven and earth? No sea. Well, very quickly, thumbnail sketches, the sea brings separation. That's what John was there for. He was on the island of Patmos. He was separated for his testimony to the gospel because of the stance that he had taken. He was banished there as a punishment. He was separated from other Christians. He was denied and deprived Christian fellowship. And what John is saying is that one day, the separation that he knows all too painfully in his soul will be a past memory. It will be removed, never again to return to him or to any other of the Lord's people. There will be no more sea. There will be no separation. Anything that threatens or comes between the Lord and his people, and that is represented by the sea, that will be removed forever. What Paul, what John is saying here is that there will be an unbroken fellowship with God's people and with God Himself. The sea means separation. The sea also, we know it ourselves, it's constantly on the move. It means unrest. Constantly the wave lifts up, drops down. Constantly you're battered, you're moved, you're shifted. Always on the move. The sea, unrest. And again, the time will be when that will be a past experience. There will be no such variations in the Christian's life. There will be no such influences coming upon the Christian's life. We will be at rest. We will be at peace. We will be in fellowship with our God. Third thought, the sea means danger. We all know the dangers of storms at sea. The Lord Himself was in one. The Christian often is in them. We're battered in our life simply because of our testimony to the Lord. We were singing there part of that experience in Psalm 107. The way in which we can be lifted up and thrown down. The danger of being in a storm at sea. But danger on that scale and from that source will one day be consigned to the history books. No sea. Another way in which John describes it to us here, there's no night there. It comes to us in two very distinct and different passages which have different nuances for ourselves. First of all, in verse 21, in chapter 21, 25, "And the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there." What happens at night time? For the safety of the inhabitants of the city as they sleep, the gates are closed. Danger threatens. Therefore the gates are closed. We're told also in chapter in 21 and 12 of the way in which there's great walls and had a wall great and high and had 12 gates. Again, the theme of protection and safety and security, day and night. There is going to be nothing. There will be but nothing that will threaten the possession of God's people. There will be no nighttime when people can ambush and break in. We know it happens in our own society. That's when the villain and such like is abroad and at work. Nighttime. But there will be no night there to hide such actions, because there will be no actions to threaten or spoil the experience, the inheritance of God's life, of God's people. When we look at ourselves here today in this world, we're constantly vulnerable, we're constantly frail, we're constantly in danger. It surrounds us every day, be it physical or spiritual, moral, ethical. There is constantly at one foot from us, at a hand's reach to us, there is always danger. But there is no danger in this place to threaten God's people. There will be absolute and permanent safety. No sea, no night. What else about nighttime? Yes, there's danger, but also we're weary, are we not, after a day's work? We're weary. We're frail. We look to the night time as a time when we can refresh ourselves. We are renewed. But again, what we have here is the activity of the saint in glory, the activity of the redeemed of God's people, the activity of that day will be so enthralling. And the provision for the spiritual body and the spiritual exercise we are engaged in, that spiritual provision will be such that the exercise we are engaged in will be never ever wearisome to us. No night there. What else are we told? There's no temple. Again, look through the biblical teaching briefly, please. God promised that he would be with his people. The temple in the Old Testament was the symbol and the representation of that theme and that truth. God with his people, the high priest went in and met there with the Lord once every year. Move through from the Old Testament into the New Testament, and we find an intimation and an indication of change when we come to the birth of Jesus Christ, because one of the names given was Emmanuel, and that means God with us. There you have an indication of a change in the pattern of things from the Old Testament. And then we have another indication of change where we're told in the New Testament further in the epistles that we are the temples of the living God. We are told that the Spirit of God has taken up residence in our hearts and in our lives. We are that strange and amazing thing. We are the place where God desires to be. There is therefore nothing to be compared to the ministry, to the closeness, to the presence of Christ with his people here and now. But what we've got here and now is only the first fruits and a sample of what is yet to be by and by for his people. That same theme can be brought out in a very mathematical way. You go to verse 16, and the way in which John was told to measure the city. Again, measurements, there's a lot in Revelation that's symbolic, but this has a lesson for us. He measures it, and it's the same length, breadth, and height. To anybody, that means it's a cube. The same length, breadth, and height. It's a cube. A perfect cube at that. But then, let's ask ourselves about our biblical knowledge. Where else is there a cube? And you go back to 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 20. And there you have the description given of the building of the temple. And what are the proportions that are given of the building of the temple? It too is a cube. So you see there the way in which the Lord was with his people in the Old Testament, as we've said, and what they had then in the Old Testament, the presence and the fellowship with God, that idea is carried forward into this new heaven, the new earth, but it's given a perfection. Here we have the fullness of God with his people. No sea, no night, no temple. What else? There's no sun, there's no moon. There is no need for natural or artificial light. There is no need for sunlight or lamplight. The Lord himself is the light giving illumination to the mind. He is there giving abiding spiritual joy to the life. He is there bestowing holiness of character. It is a place of purity. It is a life of worship. It is the experience of the presence of the Lord. And sooner than we dare believe, our life will be over. And the change then starts. We are told, Catechism tells us, the souls of the departed do immediately pass into glory. The soul is made perfect. And what was obtained in verse 7 is fully applied and experienced. Redemption from sin. Our characters are made perfectly holy and therefore are perfectly happy. Do enter into their rest. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God.
sin shall be no more. Sin in its curse, sin in its consequence. The soul is prepared to be in and to experience with delight the preparation the Lord has made, this inheritance for his people. But again, not only is the soul prepared, but we are told that eventually the body will be prepared, resurrected and changed, and perfectly suited for glory. There will be, we're told, again the theme is, there will be no more tears. There will be no more death. Death has been banished. So will sorrow and sadness. And in this inheritance that God has prepared for his people, every one of his people will bask. Will bask in the experience of God's own presence. Our mind and our soul will continue to explore the depths of salvation. And in doing so, at the same time, we will experience the fullness of its application to our body and our soul. And nothing will spoil that ever. A new creation, the consummation of God's eternal purposes, will be a place, a world of divine beauty, a place where we experience God's love and know his grace, enjoyed by the elect people and the holy angels, God being the center of it all. And then, just as we close, you remember what Peter said. 1 Peter 1:4. Speaking again of this inheritance, he says this: to an inheritance incorrupt and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. An inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, fades not away. It doesn't lose its sparkle. It doesn't become dull because we've enjoyed it so often. It's there, preserved, kept, and we ourselves will be kept for it. There is, therefore, taking that verse in Peter with what Paul says in verse 11, there is no possibility of the Christian failing to arrive. Many obstacles we know of along our Christian journey, many weaknesses in our character, times of doubts and fears, times of battles and conflicts, even the intrusion of sin into the life of the Christian, and that to be exploited ruthlessly by the enemy against us. Will any of these things ultimately thwart the cosmic harmony that God has purposed from the foundation of time? Will any of these things frustrate God's purposes to be with his own people, preventing the arrival in the promised land? No, it will not. Nothing will. Because again, see what he says just at the very end of that verse, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. God controls all events. He's not responsible for the sin that is attached to these events, but he controls all events, and he will bring his purposes to pass. It's good for us then to inhabit this same realm as Paul did. It's good for us to lift our thoughts to think of these things, the spiritual realm of God's blessings, God's purposes. Because when we think of them, as we've tried to do tonight, they stimulate the preparation now for then. They keep us focused on where we're going. And they keep in our soul who we're going to be with. Our world is constantly against us, and it seeks to smother the rising of spiritual interest on every occasion it comes, seeking to thwart every purpose and plan of God, seeking to rob us of joy, divert our thoughts, ambush our living. To be sure, we're strangers and pilgrims. Yes, that is true. But we're on a journey. We're on a journey to the city of God. We have obtained an inheritance. It's there reserved for God's people. And as we think of it, so we're drawn out and stimulated and made sensitive to the God who's prepared it for us. Amen.